Today, as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, we're going to be continuing on, as made pretty clear by the scripture reading, we're going to continue on in our series in the book of Acts, and I believe we have a fitting passage that should prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. As we consider the book of Acts and where we've been, especially Acts chapter 2, we saw an event lead to a sermon, which led to a result, led to a response. We had the Spirit coming on Pentecost, came in the apostles and the people with them, spoke in tongues. Then we had a sermon given by Peter to explain what just went down. And then we had a result, a response in which people believed. They were saved. They were then baptized, and we got their dedication, as we considered last week, their dedication to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Now in Acts 3, the same basic outline is what we find in our text. We have an event that leads to a sermon, which leads to a response, or I would say responses. And that's going to be, or that leads into our theme that we'll consider as we work our way through this text that was just read, and that is the varied responses. We'll consider the varied responses that are had to Jesus. The varied responses that are had to Jesus. And we aren't to only think about this text in and of itself. So just to consider the responses of the people and the characters at work. But as we work our way through this passage, and especially in light of partaking of communion, I would ask you, as we work our way through this text, consider these responses. I would ask you to consider which of these responses, or maybe which of these people, relates to you. Which of these responses are or is yours? So we'll begin with this event. The event, and the scene begins with Peter and John going up to the temple to pray. Look with me at the very first verse. Acts 3, verse 1 says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." So as we consider this verse, so far in Acts, we've had the apostles together. They really have stayed as a closely knit group, as they're mentioned and as they're spoken about. We had them together at the ascension of Christ in Acts 1. Later in Acts 1, we had them together as they named their 12th apostle. We had them together when the Spirit came, and now we get a little bit of something different, something unique, but it will continue through Acts. We have just two of them. We have an account of two of these apostles. Two of them going up to the temple for the afternoon prayer time. We have church leaders here prioritizing prayer. But we see they never get around to praying. As a man who was physically disabled came along. Look with me at verse 2 as the story continues. "And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple." So this man that comes, we get a third character now, and this man who comes to the temple is a physically disabled man. As we see, he was lame, meaning that his legs and his feet didn't work as they should. And we see he was completely impaired, as it says here in verse 2, "And a man lame from birth was being carried." All right, so he's not just a man that walks with a limp. He doesn't just have a little bit of a difficulty physically, but he was completely unable to move on his own. That's how bad it was for him. Just consider being in such a state that you have to be carried around. That was the life of this man, and we see that this had been his life, as it wasn't just an accident that had just happened, but we're told here in verse 2 that he had been suffering from this for a very long time, and it was actually from birth, that he was born this way. And it was his regular routine, as it says in verse 2, that it was daily. Daily they carried him up to the temple. It was his regular routine to come up to the temple as people would come and pass by him as they went to worship and went to pray in the temple, and he would ask them for money. That's what's being spoken about when it speaks of him looking for alms. So he was at a pretty strategic spot as we think about this man and being carried to this spot. He was in a strategic spot, as temple goers would have felt an obligation to help out this man, to give him some money, to aid him. But we shouldn't think down on this man. So you think about him looking for money in such a way. Just consider his situation. Put yourself in this man's shoes. How rough, how difficult life was for this man. Unable to walk, work, do things for himself was this man's whole life. This is what he knew. This was a needy man that enters into the picture of Acts, the story in Acts. And so he goes about his life. He's a needy man, and he begs in terms of needing money. He looks for help in terms of money. And so we find the man asks for Peter and John to help. Look with me at verses 3 through 5. It says, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. So Peter and John, they're going up to pray, and they pass by this man, and he reaches out to them and with words, and he asks them to help him out, to give some money to him. When asked, they look at him, he gets their attention, and then Peter calls this man to look at them. As it says, and Peter directed his gaze at him, and as did John, and said, look at us. Which, as we read over verse 4, this might kind of rub you the wrong way. It might give you a bad taste in your mouth concerning Peter. It might seem like Peter's almost looking to portray his dominance upon this man. Look at us. Giving him a command. Look at us. That's not the case. Rather, it's the fact that something important is about to happen. Peter doesn't want this man to miss what is about to go on. He doesn't want him to misunderstand. He wants his full attention, not looking for money from others. So they have his attention. We're told in verse 5, he expects to receive money. We're told outrightly this. But then look at verse 6. Move on to verse 6, and we get the words of Peter then. And Peter begins by saying, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. Just imagine this man's disappointment as he says this so far. I don't have any silver or gold. I don't have any money to give you. This is what this man thought he needed. This is what he was looking for. But Peter is going to give him something else. And I would imagine this man did not expect what Peter says next. As Peter goes on and says, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. What Peter gives him is far better than this man asked for, and as I said, most likely ever imagined, as his cause was a lost one. There would have been no cure for this man and his the difficulty of his life born in such a way, no opportunity for him to ever live a normal life. And here Peter says, rise up and walk. Peter's saying he is going to be healed. He can live a normal life, and it's through the power of Jesus Christ, and the man is healed. Look with me at verse 7. That's where we see this man is healed, as it says, and he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. So Peter grabs a hold of this man. He's not picking him up. He's not carrying him as other people did, but he grabs this man, gets him to his feet, and we are told here that immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. This man is healed in an unfathomable way. He's helped in a great way. And the man glorifies God. Look me at Acts 3, verse 8. It says, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. In chapter 4, the text that we'll consider next week, we learn as it continues on that this man was more than 40 years old. Okay, so he was not super young. He had lived this way for a period of time, but he's more than 40 years old. Most adults of such an age have trouble just getting up normally with aches and pain, just sitting after a little bit, stiff all over. It takes a little bit to get up and walk and get moving, get the blood flowing. Meanwhile, you have this man who hasn't walked ever. He's been paralyzed for over 40 years, and he jumps up. He jumps up and begins walking and hopping all over the temple, praising the name of God. It should stand out to us that he doesn't give Peter the credit. Nor does he move on, losing sight of who credit goes to, as it says here. He praises God. He gives the credit to God. He praises God. He thanks God. He worships God. And I'm going to have a little bit more to say about this man's relationship with God a little later on in our message. But just consider the scene before us. Consider this scene. Consider the temple. Just imagine the religious activity going on, the prayers that were had, the religious leaders working, people coming here to worship the Lord, and then you have this man come into the temple, and he is bouncing around the temple, verbally and unashamedly sharing his gratitude to God. So we find, as we might expect, this man attracts some attention. Look with me at verses 9 through 10. 9 and 10, it says, "And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." So people knew who this man was. They had seen him before as they went up to the temple to worship. Everyone had seen them before. So now to see him up and moving around, jumping for joy all over the temple, they're used to just seeing him sitting there, laying there. They knew something astonishing had happened to this man. They were positively taken aback by this, as we get a similar response to Pentecost. With the Holy Spirit's coming, we're told here that there is wonder and amazement from the people. These people need an explanation. And that's where we move to our second section. So as I said, we start with an event, and it moves on to a sermon. A sermon. So a crowd forms, and Peter takes the opportunity to preach. Look with me at the next two verses, 11 and 12 of Acts chapter 3. It says, "While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people." So it's an interesting word here that we have the man, it says there at the beginning that he clung to Peter and John. It can mean, and actually often does mean in the New Testament, that you're holding on, you're grabbing someone physically. So at the very least, this man sticks very, very close to the apostles. And so a group gathers. They know who has worked this miracle, or they know who was with this man when this took place. So a group gathers around the three of them. They want to see what's going on. They want to hear what happened and why it happened. And so Peter begins to speak. And as we think about this sermon, the first part, Peter begins by clarifying who deserves the credit here. Who deserves the credit for this miracle? And he makes very clear right at the beginning, it was not them. Look again at verse 12. It says, "And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?'" So just like on Pentecost, Peter clarifies. At Pentecost, he had to clarify, no, these men are not drunk. They have not been drinking wine. And here Peter clarifies that this was absolutely not him nor John. Neither of them were to credit for this. And that's where we get the second half of the clarification then. Peter clarifies who deserves credit in it. It does take him a little bit. So it's going to be in a couple verses, but he works his way to it and through it to show that it was by Jesus. Peter clarifies who deserves credit, and it was by Jesus, as we see in verses 13 through 16, and we'll begin with 13. And Peter begins to show this credit by showing their God. So this crowd's God, the Jews' God, their God was for Jesus, as it says in Acts 3:13. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." So as I said, he'd get there. He would get to giving credit to Jesus. But here he brings up Jesus, and the point he is making, the point he is putting forward, is that God was behind Jesus. He was for Jesus. He supported Jesus, and actually even more so, Peter says here, he glorified his servant Jesus, meaning that he raised and lifted him up on high. He exalted him. He clothed him in majesty and splendor. And Peter calls Jesus Yahweh's servant here. God working through him as his servant. God working his plans and his purposes. Jesus was doing the will of God as his servant. So Peter seeks to make a connection with their God. This would not have been what they believed. This is not how they would have seen Jesus. They would have seen Jesus as apart from their God. And the fact that God was for and working through Jesus in such an amazing way is astounding that Peter would make such a point as we consider this crowd, this people, as they had rejected him. They absolutely had not been for Jesus. They had not seen him as Peter describes. If you look on with me at verses 13 through 15, Peter continues on and he makes such a point that they had rejected him. It says, or Peter says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. We'll stop there for a moment. God worked through Jesus. They rejected Jesus. God clothed in splendor someone who died a shameful death. Jesus was God's servant, and Peter calls them out here as they killed God's servant. And they went to great lengths to do so, and Peter makes a point in saying this in verse 13. He says, you delivered over. You denied in the presence of Pilate. He even makes the point that even when Pilate was willing to let him go, he saw him as innocent. There's no guilt in him. Peter reminds them, you denied him. Peter says instead, they asked for a murderer, Barabbas, to be granted to you. And he again in verse 15 says, you killed. You killed. Five times Peter places the blame on them. Five times Peter seeks to show how they rejected Jesus. Five times Peter is bringing out how they were to blame for Christ's death. And notice how Peter describes Jesus. He colorfully portrays who Jesus is with grand titles here in these verses. He's already called Jesus Yahweh's servant. That would have spoken something. As we think back to the book of Isaiah, and especially Isaiah 53, of speaking of Jesus as this servant that Isaiah spoke of. Peter calls Jesus here in verses 13 through 15. He also calls him the holy and the righteous one, meaning that they put to death an innocent man. He was perfect, completely sinless, completely obedient to the will of God. But on top of this innocence, this title of the holy and righteous one points to the fact that Jesus is God, as God is often referred to in the Old Testament as holy. It says this in 1 Samuel 2:2. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. The righteous one is actually a title that's given in Isaiah 53, speaking of the servant of God. In Isaiah 53:11, it says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. This is who they killed, Peter's trying to show. They killed one who was perfectly innocent. They killed God's chosen servant to do his will. Peter also calls Jesus the author of life, calling him the creator. Peter is attributing to Jesus the creation of all that there is. So then the one that they killed was the one who gave life to them. The creator died. And they were at fault. But their rejection of Jesus didn't hinder any of the plans of God, as this Jesus whom they rejected was alive. Look with me at verse 15 again. Verse 15, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. God glorified him as Peter began. He began in saying in verse 13, God raised him up. He's no longer dead. which would, again, as we considered a few weeks ago or last week, again, we hear of the resurrection. This would have been utterly astounding to them that such a thing would take place. Such a thing would be attributed to Jesus, that he was no longer dead, but he is alive. And Peter, as he did back in his first sermon in Acts 2:32, he says here at the end of verse 15, "To this we are witnesses." Peter is living out, or he is living as a witness like Jesus had called them to do in Acts 1:8. Aligning with Jesus rather than being shy or shying away, proclaiming his name, not staying silent. And then Peter finally makes his point. So as I said, take a little bit to get there, but he makes his point. He shows where credit is due, and he brings it out strongly in verse 16, that it was by Jesus that this man is healed. Look with me at Acts 3:16. "And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." So by saying it was Jesus' name that brought healing to this man, Peter's not using Jesus' name as some magical formula. Okay, he's not just throwing out the name and expecting a miracle to take place. That is not what is meant by Jesus' name, or in his name, this man was healed. But rather, Jesus' name stands as a symbol of Jesus himself. It stands as a symbol of Jesus and his power to bring about this healing. It's giving the credit to Jesus for what had taken place. The other important component to notice here in verse 16 is to notice here Peter's mention of faith. Faith. Peter shows the necessity of belief and trust in Jesus to bring about such a healing, a need for faith. And this faith is brought about by Jesus, as the latter half of verse 16 says again, "and the faith that is through Jesus." So Jesus has the power to heal, as we definitely have seen in the beginning with this event. But he also has the power, this verse says, he has the power to produce faith in a dead heart. As again, Peter says, "in the faith that is through Jesus." And though it's not explicitly said here or made clear here, I don't believe it's only Peter and John's faith that's being talked about. They certainly had that. We know they had faith. But I believe it's the faith of the man who was healed, who is lame as well. This goes along with other things that can be seen as we think about verses 8 and 9, this man praising God, not giving credit to man, as Peter was the one who spoke, and this man was healed, but he gave the credit, he gave the praise to God. This man got it. He knew it wasn't ultimately Peter. He knew it wasn't ultimately John who brought about this healing, but it was God. He had placed his faith in Jesus and gave God the credit for this miracle. I believe his faith too is spoken of here in verse 16. So it wasn't ultimately a physical healing that this man needed, but it was a spiritual healing. It was a spiritual healing that this man who didn't have faith came to faith. This man who had a great need for Jesus came to know him that day. This event, this story is not ultimately about a physical need. As it began with it, it might seem like it, but we see as it continues on, and even as I said, next week's passage definitely connects and carries on this story, we see that this isn't ultimately about a physical need, but it's about a spiritual need, and Peter actually points us to this, and you can just flip the page or look at the other page at chapter 4, verse 12. This is the head that Peter brings this to. Acts 4:12 says, "And there is salvation and no one else." So not talking about this healing, not talking about a physical difficulty, but he says, "And there is salvation and no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." He's talking about a spiritual saving. Not a physical delivering, but a spiritual saving in this whole account. That is the purpose of it. So Peter is giving credit to where credit is due. This wasn't John, this wasn't I, but it was Jesus. And now the rest of the sermon, it's twofold. Peter gives a call And then second, he shows how Jesus has been God's plan all along. We begin with the call. Look with me at verses 17 through 21. It says, "And now, brothers," or Peter says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." So he begins in verse 17 by speaking of their ignorance, speaking of their spiritual blindness, speaking of they didn't truly understand and believe in who Jesus was. They didn't have saving faith. So they went forward with such a thing. But in verse 18, he shows this was God's plan. This was God's purpose, or fulfilled God's purposes that were spoken by the mouth of the prophets. As he says in verse 18, that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. So Peter is not excusing them. He's not saying, all right, you're sinless. God had planned this all along, but God had worked. God had orchestrated this to take place. And then he comes out with the call, which certainly shows that they are still to blame. They are still sinners. They are not saved. As he says, repent, therefore, in verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. In verses 20 through 21, he goes on to speak about their future. But verse 19, Peter says, repent, meaning turn from your wicked ways and turn to God. He follows this up with a second turning, kind of reiterating, bringing this out even more. Turn back, meaning change. Peter's saying their beliefs, their lives, their mindset, their conduct needs to change. And this is where forgiveness of sins, or sins being wiped out, comes from. As Peter says, that their sins, or that your sins, may be blotted out. Their sins erased. No longer counted against them. No longer will they receive the consequences for them. Peter is showing they have a spiritual need here. As he calls them to action in verse 19, repent therefore, turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. And then he goes forward. We're going to just touch on these lightly for sake of time. He goes forward to speak of how Jesus has been the one that their scriptures, their word of God, has proclaimed and spoken of all along. And he begins by doing this, by speaking of the fact that Jesus is the one that Moses spoke of. Look with me at verses 22 and 23. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." Speaking of Jesus. Verse 24, Jesus is the one that Samuel and the prophets following him spoke of. It says, "And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days." And then he closes out his sermon with the fact that Jesus is the one who would fulfill what was said to Abraham. 25 and 26, "You are the sons of the prophets of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." So as I said, we don't have time to go through these all, but to make the overarching statement that Jesus was the subject of the prophets. That is who they spoke of. That is the servant that they spoke of. That is the one who would come. The Messiah is this Jesus. This is where the sermon stops, and we're going to see why in a moment. But Peter's sermon ends by calling them for a third time to turn. Turn from their evil and turn to the Lord. And so we get the result. So we've got the event, the sermon, and now third, we get the result in chapter 4. There's two results. There's aftermath to this sermon. The first is persecution. Look with me at verses 1 through 3. A new aspect to the book of Acts. Acts 4, 1 through 3. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. We're going to look at this further next week, so not much needs to be said at this point other than to consider the Jewish leaders' response. They hear this whole sermon. They see what went down. It says here that they notice, they certainly catch the fact that Jesus is being proclaimed as risen from the dead, and they're greatly annoyed. Not just a little bothered, not something that they can let go, but they're provoked. They are disturbed. So they respond, and they bring Peter and John to prison. But there's a second result. A second result, and that second result is salvation. Acts 4:4. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. We had 3,000 at Pentecost that came to know the Lord, and now more joined them, and they believed in Jesus. Many that heard Peter preach concerning Jesus and their need to repent did so. And so that's our text. Now to consider the responses that we found in it, or we find within it. The responses we have to Jesus in this text. We begin with the Jewish rulers. Right here at the tail end, we saw them. Complete rejection is their response. Complete rejection. They have put Jesus to death, and now they continue to reject him. They continue to even oppose him and his servants and his word. They choose to reject Jesus and actually fight against him. Shut it down. The other two responses are actually the same response. Belief, faith in Jesus. But there are some nuances that I want to bring out. Consider the response of the crowd. They had rejected Jesus. They had been completely against him. They at one time had no respect for Jesus. But they came to believe. They heard God's word and believed. They heard the gospel preached and they believed. They trusted in the one whom they once rejected. And so too, as we think about our lives, as you think about your life, you may sit here today, you may have come into this sanctuary not believing in Jesus. You've heard the claims about him. Maybe you've grown up in this church. You have been around his people. You may have different reasons for rejecting him, but today the call to you is the same as Peter called this crowd. Repent. Turn back. Turn from your wicked ways. Turn from your mockery of Jesus. Turn from your opposition and turn to him. Believe in him. Don't think any sin that you have committed against him can keep you from him. As we consider this crowd, they put Jesus to death. They had hurt him in so many ways, and yet they could be saved. And you can too. Don't continue in your rejection as the Jewish rulers did. Don't continue to oppose, but turn from your old way of living and turn to this new way, living for Christ. Now consider the man we began with. The response of the man born lame. Consider his response. He was a man who got a lesson on what he really needed in life. It wasn't money. It wasn't even health. But he needed Jesus. His greatest need was spiritual. Saw this from verse 16. We saw this from him praising God. We saw this from the point that Peter made in Acts 4:12. This man's response then was to believe in Jesus. So this morning, maybe you have your priorities mixed up. Maybe something else has become the focus, your idol. If it be money or health, material things, people, pleasure, work. What you truly need, as we see in this story, is you need Jesus. That is your greatest need, and I believe we learn this from the account. And we'll close with this. If you've known Jesus as Lord and Savior, you might be sitting here thinking, what's there for me? Of course, there's plenty. Plenty that I haven't even touched upon, but I want to bring it to a head, bring it to a point of application for the believer this morning, especially as we enter into communion. One more thing from the man born lame. He believed in Jesus and was healed. And what did he do? What did he do? His joy couldn't be contained. His excitement, his thanksgiving came out in bouncing around the temple, glorifying God, not caring who heard. This man became a witness immediately. He led others to want to know what in the world happened, which led to Peter pointing them to Jesus, bringing specifics, bringing the gospel message to them, where God worked and hundreds, if not thousands, came to Christ. God worked through this man. So I would ask you, has your faith caused you to praise God, not just privately, but publicly? Do you have so much joy over your salvation that you want to tell others about what God has done in your life, just like this man, even as Peter spoke? May the partaking of communion remind us, as believers this morning, of the great work God did for us through his Son up on the cross, and may it lead us to walk out these doors, may it lead us to go out in the world tomorrow and share the gospel with those that we work with, those who we go to school with, those that we sit next to in the doctor's office waiting for an appointment, those that share with us a devastating diagnosis with us, the person we interact with this week who is focused on the wrong things. May this text and communion today lead us to express the mighty work of God in our lives personally and call others to receive the same thing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this text. We thank you so much how it points us to our greatest need, and that is our need for a Savior, our need for Jesus, a spiritual need because of our sin that has separated us from you. Lord, I pray that you would work in our midst, if there be anyone who doesn't know you, that they would repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And for those of us who have known you, Lord, use us as your witnesses, as you use this man born lame, as you used Peter. Lord, I pray that you would work in us to be your witnesses. And in your name I pray, amen. This time the elders and the deacons can prepare to come forward. I apologize, we're going to go slightly over, so bear with us. I appreciate your patience. But let us have a great time of communion as we think about our Lord's death on the cross. And I would ask only those who have trusted in Jesus as their Lord and Savior partake this morning. That is because this is recognizing the work that has been done for those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus. But as I usually say, there is nothing stopping you right here, right now, as the men come forward to place your faith and trust in Jesus, to repent of your sins, and be saved and partake of communion with us. So the men can come forward at this time.